So as I was writing my sermon this past week, one of my sons walked by my computer screen and he saw the title of the sermon and he went, "I thought Jesus died for sinners." And then I looked at him and he said, "Well, at least that's what I was taught in Sunday school." And I said, "Well, that's not incorrect, but why did Jesus die for sinners? Did he have to die for sinners?" And there was another one of my children there that said, "No, didn't have to." And I said, "Okay, then why did Jesus die for sinners?" And then my son said, "Because of God." And that's what I mean, and I'm going to explain that a little bit more, but that's what I mean when I say Jesus died for God, in order to show the fullness of God's glory. That's why Jesus died. Now, last week's sermon, the last verse of the text that we went through was Romans 3:20, which said, "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Paul has shown us, beginning in chapter 1, that if we really apply God's law as it is intended, every command reveals to us that we're sinners, that we're not good enough. But we as human beings are incessant at trying to make ourselves appear good enough. We treat God like maybe you would treat a job interview, where you come up with this resume and you want to polish up the resume to make sure it looks really good. You went to this school, you got this GPA, you had this job, you were really successful in this job. And that's what we do with God, is that we say, "Well, God, I've done this and I've acted this way and I've done this thing over here." And so we hand him the resume in the hopes that we're good enough for him. And one of the problems in all of this is we start to believe that that resume is all that we are. We really are this. We're so great. And so when we hear things like what Paul speaks of in chapters 1, 2, and 3, our response, our question is, how can God judge me when I've been so good? But even that question reveals how quick you are to elevate yourself and to judge God, who is the judge and creator, to minimize his glory. We see how human beings, and Paul has shown us how human beings left to themselves always highlight them. They're always seeking to self-justify. And that's the problem, because we weren't created for us in our own limited glory. We were created for God and his glory. And in order to see God rightly, we have to begin by believing what Paul said from the beginning. We sin against God. We sin against God's glory. Therefore, the question should not be, how can God judge me when I've been so good? But the question ought to be, how can God forgive me when I've been so sinful? That is one of the questions that Paul answers in the text we're studying today. And if you haven't turned in your Bibles, go to Romans 3 and verse 21. And before I read it, I want to pray for us. Father, we need your wisdom. We need your Spirit to open our ears, open our eyes, and cause us to love what your word has to say. Not only what your word has to say, but to ignite and fan into flame greater love for you and your glory, to discover that in your glory is ours. I pray, Father, that you would give me the wisdom, insight, passion, and worship that I need in order to preach these glorious words as they ought to be understood. And cause us all to be alert and awakened to your magnificence. Lord, not only for us, but we pray for believers around the globe, asking, Father, that your children would grow in truth, grow in praising and worshiping you. And not only around the world, but Father, again, we pray for even our own area. And I think of Lakeshore Baptist and Nate Burkholz and preaching there. I pray that you would give him or whoever speaking a boldness that the gospel would be clearly proclaimed, understood. So that today, Father, your children would grow in truth. And Lord, that new children would enter into your family. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Romans 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now we have to remember the context of Paul's argument here. Way back in chapter 1, Paul said in verses 16 and 17 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And the word gospel, from a Roman context, it was referring to heralding good news that the king or the ruler had defeated an enemy army. And so people would come back and say, good news, we're heralding the ruler has won. And as a result, we've won too, because the ruler's won. Good news. Now, Paul takes that word and applies it to Christ, Jesus. He is the king. He is the God-man, and he came in to conquer the enemies of sin and death. And in conquering sin and death, he has actually reconciled enemies to God. This is a phenomenal ruler to actually make enemies friends. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Now, in order for Paul to emphasize this good news, he jumps into the bad news, the reality that we really are enemies of God. We are sinners to the core, whether Jew or Gentile, whether religious or irreligious, immoral or moral. We all seek to highlight ourselves above God, and we worship and serve creatures rather than the Creator. So, in verse 20, we read, no one can be justified by the works of the law. No one can be declared righteous. And then in verse 21, it starts off with, but now. Now, those two words are glorious words. If we're really studying through the process of Romans 1, 2, and 3, then you get, but now. Imagine someone who's in dire circumstances. They have no hope, and they're pleading to someone, please, just give me something. Please relieve me of this. And the person says to them, there's no hope for you. No hope whatsoever. And then there's a pause. And they say, but. Now that word gives a ray of hope. Maybe there's something. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here when he says, but now. And this is more than just a ray of hope. This is the piercing ray of God's glory shining to people, saying, but now there's absolute joy. There's absolute hope. Where there was hopelessness, now there's full hope. Now you could ask the question, what does now mean though? Why does it say but now? When Paul uses these words elsewhere, he's contrasting with previous time period. And what we've seen even in the context here is Paul is talking about the Mosaic system and the Jewish form of worship, and how the Mosaic system doesn't save. The law and obedience to the law does not rescue you, does not make you right with God. We don't need Moses to save us. We need the Messiah to save us. And now the Messiah has come and brought in a new era. And so Paul is saying, but now we see Christ. And Paul even says in verse 21, the law and prophets pointed that direction. The law and prophets said, we aren't the ones. There is one to come. Under this new covenant, there's something greater. There's something superior. God doesn't accept us because of polished resumes. Instead, righteousness comes. Justification comes as a gift. And that righteousness only comes through one. Because we all suppress the glory of God, but there is one who is God who glorified God perfectly. And so what we actually see in Paul's argument here is that in the suppression of God and in our self-justification, we reveal our condemnation when we seek to elevate us. But when God magnifies himself, there's salvation. Now, in saying all of this, Paul has led people to ask the right question. There are wrong questions to ask, and he brings them to the right question. And I think this is big picture question of verses 21 through 26. How can a just God justify sinners justly? Or how can a righteous God declare sinners righteous and remain righteous himself? I'm using the term justify and righteous synonymously because they're related terms. The word justification, according to Paul and his usage of the word, is to declare righteous. The imagery is that of a judge in his courtroom, and you enter into the courtroom and you're awaiting the statement from the judge. Am I guilty or am I not guilty? And not only am I not guilty, but am I righteous? Am I innocent and righteous? So this word justify is a judicial term. And Paul is saying God doesn't give righteousness on the basis of the law, meaning he doesn't give righteousness on the basis of your adherence to how well you obey it. He gives righteousness somehow, though, apart from the law, only in one place, one person, can we find righteousness. But how can God be just doing that? And how can God actually give righteousness apart from adherence to the law? I love how Paul moves in these verses. Because what he does is he gives an exhibit A as an example. You see, when the Jews and the Gentiles hear what Paul is saying and how Paul is saying that every single person falls short of the glory of God, every single person suppresses the truth about God and embraces a lie from birth, the people could hear what Paul is saying. They could get the arguments, Paul stopping their mouths, so to speak, and then they could look at Paul and they could look at the adherents, the people who follow Paul, the Christians, and they could say, but look at those people. You and you Christians sin too. You guys aren't perfect. What makes you so superior? And you know what? Paul doesn't argue that Christians are still sinners. If you actually look at these words, let's just look at verse 21 again and go through part of 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God comes for all who believe. Then Paul says there is no distinction, for all have sinned. Now here's a question. The word all in verse 23, who is that referring to? Don't answer out loud, just answer in your head. Who is the all referring to in verse 23? Many people will say it means all in the world have sinned. So let's just put in that phrase, all in the world have sinned. All, for all in the world have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Is that true? No. All in the world are not justified. Although some people who are called universalists, they will say this verse proves every single person is going to be with God forever because all have sinned and all are justified. I don't believe that. I know that's not what this verse is saying because there's a flaw in the logic. The word all in verse 23 relates to the phrase all who believe in verse 22. There's a connection there. And if you like to mark in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to circle all in 23 and draw a line to all who believe in 22. So the phrase would be, let's just see if this fits. All who believe have sinned and are justified. Is that true? Yeah. That's true. That actually fits. So when Paul is saying there is no distinction, he's saying that among the people who believe on Christ, everybody came the same way. There was no person who had greater superiority of status, wealth, performance of any kind. Everybody came to God through the same means, recognizing their sin and confessing Jesus, and Jesus alone is our salvation. That's the only way that we could come to God and be made right with him through Jesus Christ. And those people who come through Jesus Christ, all of them are declared righteous. That's a phenomenal statement, that God can declare sinners righteous apart from the law. Now, Paul presses this even further because he doesn't just say all who believe have sinned. If we understand tense usage in Greek, we see that Paul actually changes tenses. He says, all have sinned, that's past tense, and then he says, and fall short of the glory of God, and that's actually in the present tense, so you could translate it this way, all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. All who believe have sinned, and all who believe continue to fall short of the glory of God. Paul is raising up the Christians as exhibit A to say, how can God justify people like me? How can God declare me righteous? Because, I mean, if we're going to make this personal, if you were to judge me on the basis of the law, I fall short of the glory of God. I do not give God the glory, the delight, the passion, the zeal that he deserves. The eternal, infinite, immortal God. I don't give him the glory he deserves any moment of any day. I continue to fall short. I do not highlight praising him as he is worthy. In reading my Bible, I often have to battle my own heart that I would rather scroll Facebook than ponder his eternal decrees. I have to pray against my cold and listless heart at times. In addition, in a given day, I can get angry. I can boast in myself, and my sin is shown in even seemingly small things, like getting angry at someone for not following driving signals. And we can think that's funny, but it's serious because it's sin. My sin can range from obvious, overt sinfulness to sin disguised as moral and religious. So when I read Paul's words, continue to fall short of the glory of God, I resonate with it. Paul's raising Christians up as this example. I'm in the list, and if you're a believer in Christ, you're in the list as well. Why has Paul put us in this list? Why has Paul brought us up? Because I think that someone who truly trusts Jesus angers the world. Not because of a holier-than-thou kind of attitude. But take, for example, the religious moralist that Paul has talked to previously. They're like the older brother that I spoke about a couple of weeks ago in my sermon, where they think their actions have to matter, and they've slaved away for God, and now God has saved that person over there, and they still sin, and they're making it public, and God, you saved them. It angers them that their works can't rescue them. Or you think of the immoral person, where they think, my works don't matter, I'm good with God anyway, who cares how I live? And the person who trusts in Jesus says, only through Jesus can you be rescued. You need Christ. Paul is pinpointing our need for God by showing even our continuation of sin in our own lives, and how, in God declaring sinners righteous, how he actually is most clearly displayed in his magnificence. So we have this question, how can a just God justify sinners justly? Let me break that up into two questions, and The first would be, how does a sinner receive this righteousness? Or how is a sinner declared righteous? How does God go about this? Last year was the 500th celebration of the Protestant Reformation, 500th celebration when Martin Luther gave these 95 theses, these questions to the Roman Catholic Church. There was a lot of blindness in that day of how one is made right with God. And in describing that season of history, people came up with what they called the five solas of the Reformation. And sola is a Latin word that means alone. And so these solas were grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, God's glory alone. And you could say it this way: we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in accordance with the Scriptures alone, for God's glory alone. The word alone is extremely important because the Roman Catholic Church would say grace, faith, Jesus, Scriptures, God's glory, but they wouldn't say alone. They wouldn't say we're saved by grace alone or faith alone. They would add to it. But what we see here in these verses are actually some of those solas cropping up to the surface where Paul says, no, it is only these things. And so I want to highlight a few of these. How does a sinner receive righteousness from God apart from the law? First, Paul highlights faith alone. If righteousness or a right standing before God the judge cannot be given through moral attainment, then how can one receive it? Paul makes it obvious by his repetition in the passage. In verses 22, 25, 26, he focuses on faith. 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believes. The word faith and believe are related terms. Now, some people find it unnecessary that Paul repeats himself. But if you've studied Paul at all, you know he repeats himself. And he does on purpose because he wants you to get things out of it. That, by the way, should be helpful in our study of the Bible. When you study the Bible and you say, well, that's repetitive, I wonder why they put that in there. And then you move on. No, ask the question. I wonder why they put it in there. Because there's a reason why. Paul is emphasizing through faith for those who believe. And I think in saying those terms, he's emphasizing that all who have faith are declared righteous. Not just some, not just many, but all who believe receive righteousness from God. Now, verse 25 and 26 says, to be received by faith. And the one who has faith in Jesus. I think I need to explain what the word faith means, because there's a lot of different usages of that word in our day. I actually looked up a dictionary definition of the word faith, and it said, to believe in something without any proof. Is that biblical faith? Without any proof? Some people use the term believe like this: I believe in you. I believe in you. And that word and that idea is meant to spur you on so that you can be encouraged to try harder. Is that what we do as Christians? I believe in you, Jesus. You can do it. Is that what believe? No. Please say no. I'm not motivating Jesus. Still, other people talk about faith as the object in and of itself. So we can talk about somebody as having a strong faith. We don't care what they had faith in. They just had a strong faith. Biblically, faith doesn't matter if it doesn't have the right object. Because faith means dependence on, reliance on, clinging to, looking to someone. And that leads us into the next point. We receive righteousness through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 22 says faith in Jesus. Verses 24 through 26 say redemption that is in Christ Jesus, or whom God put forward, and the whom is Jesus. And the one who has faith in Jesus. The emphasis of faith is Jesus. So when we say, I'm saved through faith, what we're actually saying is, I'm saved by Jesus. Because faith looks to the object. The object is the one who saves. Do we get that? And just to make sure, I've said this quote before, and I probably say it many more times in the future, but it's not the amount of faith that saves you, it's the object of your faith who saves you. I read this illustration in one of my commentaries this past week. I thought it was helpful for me, so I hope it is for you as well. But think of it this way. I could have strong faith that if I build wings for myself out of bird feathers, that I'm going to make it to the UK. I could have strong faith. Am I going to make it? Come on. No. That wasn't a trick question. But I could have a trembling at getting on a transatlantic flight and step onto that plane. And generally, am I going to make it? Yes, I'm going to make it. It doesn't matter that my faith was a trembling faith. It was the plane that got me there, not me. And so that's even the idea that Jesus speaks to the Father, where he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If it's the amount of faith that saves, then Jesus would have said to the Father, too bad. You need to go back home, pray for more faith, and come back, and then I'll rescue you. But he didn't do that. Jesus actually answered that man's prayer and responded, because Jesus is the Savior, not my faith. So Paul cuts to the core here, even in our sinful tendencies. Even in salvation, we want to elevate ourselves and we want to say, well, it's my faith that saved me. No, it wasn't. Jesus saved you. Don't emphasize your glory. Because in emphasizing your glory, you diminish the glory of God. To press the point further, Paul says, we're saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. So read with me verse 24 again. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When I was a pastor of student ministries, I remember taking a group of teenagers to Illinois to do some type of outreach for another church. And as we were, I think it was driving down there, we were having some conversations, and there was a high schooler in the car, and there's a junior higher in the back, and we were talking about our sin and talking about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and going back and forth. And then this junior higher said, but I must have something good about me because Jesus died for me. And I was driving the car, so I was on the highway, and I couldn't like halt, slam the brakes, and look at him and say, how dare you? But I was shocked. And so is this high schooler that was sitting next to me as well. And I think the high schooler responded something like this. Jesus didn't die for you because you had something good in you. And that shook this junior higher in his thoughts. But this is, again, what we do in our humanness. When we think about faith alone, for example, we think, yes, look at my faith. Let's polish that up. No, Paul says, look to Jesus. That's faith. When we hear Christ alone, we think, yeah, but isn't there something that I do, something that I can contribute? And when we hear grace alone, we think, well, yes, he was gracious, but he was gracious because there was something in me that God wanted to be gracious towards. I've heard people say, well, we were created in God's image. That's why Jesus died for us. There was something good about that. But I almost think that's even more reason why God shouldn't have saved us. Because we were created in the image of God, unlike all other creation. And we destroyed the image. And yet God has decided to set his love on human beings. Grace is a mystery. And grace should be one of our favorite words. Now, in case you really want to believe there was something in you that made God save you, look at how Paul stacks up words here. He says, by his grace, as a gift. Oh, there goes Paul again. He's being redundant. Because grace, by definition, is undeserved favor. It's actually, I have rebelled against God, my resume is full of demerits, And I do not deserve any forgiveness. I don't deserve any righteousness, any favor from God whatsoever. I don't deserve it. And yet God gives it. He gives grace. So, I mean, by definition, grace is a gift. So why does Paul say by grace as a gift? This word, and it's actually one word, as a gift is one word in the Greek. And it shows up in John 15, 25. And this is the phrase. Jesus is speaking, and Jesus says, "They hated me without cause." He doesn't say, "They hated me as a gift." Right? "They hated me without cause." That's actually, I think, the idea that Paul's bringing up in Romans 3. By his grace, without cause. There is no explainable reason to our minds why God would save us. We sing about it, the mystery of the cross. I cannot comprehend. Once your enemy, now I'm seated at your table. All we can say is thank you, Jesus. There's nothing, not my works, not my personality, not even my faith. God saved me without cause in me. He decided to save. Now, some people say, no, it wasn't. Faith was the cause that God saved me. Can you imagine being, let's say you're with a group of people and you're standing by a cliff and you fall over the cliff and somehow you grab onto some rocks and you just start screaming, "Help! Get me out of this! Ah!" And, you know, your friends saw, so they go and get help, and help comes and they lift you up, and then later on, you're rescued, you know, in that time, and later on you're talking with some other people and they're like, "Man, like, how in the world did you get rescued?" And you tell how you fell, and you're like, "It's because I yelled. That's why I was saved. I yelled. Nobody would have known I was hanging there unless I had yelled. My yelling made me float up to level ground and rescue myself." Faith is just open hands. And God even says he knows what we need of before we ask. God is the one who saves us. God is the cause of our salvation. And faith is the means through which he gives the salvation. By the way, this ought to be very freeing to those of us who believe in Christ. I want to quote from the former pastor Timothy Keller when he says, "If you come to think that your belief is the cause of your salvation, you'll stop looking at Christ and start looking at your faith. When you see doubts, it will rattle you. When you don't feel quite as clearly or excitedly, it will worry you. What has happened? You've turned faith into a work. Faith is only the instrument by which you receive your salvation, not the cause of your salvation. If you don't see this, you will think you have something to boast about. The reason I'm saved is because I put faith in Jesus. This is a subtle misunderstanding which cuts away our assurance and boosts our pride. If my faith is the thing that saves, then I'm going to look at my faith. Do I have enough? Do I have enough? Do I have enough? Do I have enough? If Jesus is the one who saves, we continue to look to Jesus and trust him as the one who is the Savior. So how can a sinner be declared righteous? Paul is saying, through God emphasizing himself, he is the Savior, not us. It's by God's grace through faith in Jesus that God declares someone righteous. It's the only way for salvation. This reveals the utter inability of human beings and reveals the complete power and glory of God. But people can still ask the question, okay, but how can a sinner be justly justified? How is God just in declaring sinners righteous? Verse 24 says, we're justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How is it even possible that God would justify us? Is he being unjust to do so? All we read as Christians, when we read this, this should sound wonderful to us. A stream in the desert, so to speak. Refreshing. But when the world looks at all of us who still sin, they can say, no fair. No fair. How can God be just in declaring you sinners righteous? You think you're better than me? This is the moment that people cry out for God's justice. And Paul's going to answer this. And actually, Paul affirms God must be just in all he does. God doesn't wink at sin or sweep it under the rug. All sin has to be addressed. So we can still wonder, how can God actually declare us righteous? Because we continue to fall short of glorifying God. I want you to take this word justify, and I want you to get the imagery of it again. The word refers to a courtroom. So I want you to think of yourself being in a courtroom because you've committed some heinous act and you're guilty. And you're sitting there in the courtroom and you are waiting for the judge to declare the sentence on you. You know you're guilty. And you wait. I want you to think about this when it comes to God himself. Because we actually have a courtroom scene in the scriptures, and it's found in Isaiah 6. And Isaiah appears into the courtroom of God, in the temple of God. And he is overtaken just by the beauty of the throne and the angels and the resonance of the flapping of the wings and the crying out of the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy," about God. And then God reveals his presence. And when God reveals his presence, inanimate objects respond by shaking and smoke fills the temple. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me. Woe is me. May wrath fall on me. I am guilty. It doesn't matter that he might have been a little more righteous from an earthly perspective than other people. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. But then something shocking happens. He is declared forgiven. Your sins have been atoned for. I want you to imagine yourself in that kind of courtroom scene. You know the holiness of God. You know how magnificent he is, and you know, I'm guilty. I've fallen short of the glory of God. And then you hear, righteous. Now, you could be dumbfounded by that. But I want to take this illustration a little bit further. Some of you, you rejoice in that. You live in that. You are overjoyed in that truth daily. Others of you haven't left the courtroom. You're still sitting there, not in amazement, but you think God got something wrong. You're like, what? But I still have sin. Maybe I'm not righteous. Maybe he hasn't forgiven me of all my sins. Maybe there's something else that God is missing. And you're waiting for God to step back into that courtroom and say, oops, made a mistake, you're condemned. Have you guys ever lived that way before? Certain sins crop up in your mind, you're reminded again, oh no, maybe he didn't justify me. See, Paul, in bringing up the justification of God, he is actually saying God justly justified you, which means if he justly justified you, you are righteous and nothing can change that, and it would be wrong of God to decide anything else. How? Paul brings up two words in this text to bolster our faith. The first word is redemption. The word redemption is actually a term that referred to the buying of slaves out of a slave market. I think the idea that Paul is bringing out here is that Jesus has rescued people from enslavement to sin and enslavement to death, because Jesus took death and wrath on himself on the cross. So he took the punishment our sins deserved, and he overpowered by raising from the dead. So he has redeemed people. He has bought them with his blood. If you are connected to Christ, this is a reality. You are redeemed. It's not just a maybe or a what if. It is reality. And the reason why this is a reality too is because Paul brings up this other word, propitiation. Now Paul brings up the word justification. He brings up the word redemption. Now we have propitiation. What's with the big words? Now, some of your translations might say expiation. I don't really prefer that translation, because if you look at the dictionary definition, it's not going to be as helpful. The word propitiation, we don't use that word. But the word means to appease wrath. or wrath appeaser. Jesus is the wrath appeaser. And when Paul brings out this phrase of propitiation, he says God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation actually relates to the Old Testament sacrificial system with the mercy seat. And at the mercy seat, people sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and that signified that God has forgiven sin. But we studied in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats really didn't forgive sin, right? It just pictured that we needed someone who could actually forgive sins. And so Paul is saying Jesus is the one who actually satisfied the wrath of God for the sins of human beings. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the wrath appeaser. And God has put this in full view. He put forward. So one commentator writes this: what in the Old Testament was hidden from public view behind a veil has now been publicly displayed as the Old Testament ritual is fulfilled and brought to an end in Christ's once for all sacrifice. Jesus came. He died in public. He rose, and everybody knew it. He appeased the wrath of God. When he said, "It is finished," he accomplished what he set out to do. What else do you need to have confidence before the throne of God? Jesus took the punishment sinners deserved. Now God can justly forgive. And yet sometimes we say, well, I don't have enough faith, or I sinned today, or I'm just so weak. None of that changes Jesus. Jesus is not weak. Jesus is perfect and perfectly honored the Father. He obeyed what we could never do and glorified God. And in that comes salvation. And so Paul concludes with verses 25 through 26. And he says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When he talks about former sins, he's not talking about my former sins, because the word former relates to the present time and also can relate to the idea of but now. So the former sins is actually talking about the sins in the Old Testament time period. That when we read in Genesis and we read about the sins of people in Genesis, how could God forgive Abraham of his lies? How can God forgive Noah of his drunkenness? How can God forgive Joseph's brothers? How can God say that Samson is in the hall of faith? How can God forgive David for his sin with Bathsheba and his murder when the law said he should have been stoned? It's because with every sin of every saint throughout the ages in the past, God took his just punishment and poured it in a cup. Every sin in the cup. Every sin laid there and waited in divine patience. And then Jesus came to this earth, and Jesus went to the cross, and every sin of every saint in the past and every sin of every saint in the future was in that cup, so to speak. And Jesus drank it completely. God poured it out on the Son, and Jesus appeased the wrath of God, satisfied it completely, so that, get that term. This is why I titled the sermon, What I Did. Jesus did this so that God would be just and the justifier. So that God's glory would be on display as the one who maintains justice and rescues sinners. Have you thought about that? God wants to save people. God wants to be just and the justifier. He willed it, and He does it through magnifying his name, as he always does. So again, to quote from Timothy Keller, the wonder of the cross is that in the very same stroke, it satisfies both the love of God and the justice of God. At the very same moment, it shows us that God is both the judge who cares enough about his world to set standards and holds us accountable to them, and the justifier who has done everything necessary to forgive and to restore us. there is nothing our hands could do. There's nothing. But now, God sent his Son, and Jesus accomplished the plan to give God's grace to sinners so that we could know his salvation. We still fall short. We still fall short of his glory. And that's what's so amazing. I continue to fall short of his glory, and I'm justified by his grace as a gift. So no more boasting in ourselves and our works, and we're going to get to that even as Paul moves on in chapter 3. No more boasting in ourselves. It's all boasting in him. All praise to him. So that even the conclusion for today is for us Christians, let's boast in a God, in our Father who loves us and sent his Son. Let's be enthralled and amazed at the God who set this plan for us, for his glory. And if you don't trust Christ, I pray that you would turn to him. I pray that you would see that his love and grace and justice is astounding, and that you would call on him today. Let me pray. Father, I pray that we would praise you for your glory. If you did not glorify your name supremely, well, you wouldn't be God, and we would have no hope. But you are God, and we praise you for who you are. We praise you for your righteousness in being just and the justifier. And Lord, I pray that we as your children would rejoice in these truths day in and day out. We would consistently preach the gospel to ourselves that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for your glory alone, we are saved. Impel us with these truths. Strengthen us, Father, that though we are weak, you are strong. May you always be in our hearts hallowed, rejoiced in, and loved. And it's because of Jesus we pray and know you hear us. Amen. Amen. Hear these words as we close our time together. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.